Today's reading is Ezra chapter 9, verses 3 to 11, which can be found on page 481, 481 of the Church Bibles. So that's Ezra chapter 9, starting at verse 3. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there, appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed. I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not forsaken us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins, and he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, our God, what can we say after this? For we have forsaken the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, "The land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Can you hear me? Yes, you can. Excellent. Right. Sorry about that technical hitch. Gave you a moment of quiet reflection as you think about the amount of scripture we're going to be covering again this morning. This is the second in the two-part series on the book of Ezra. We did chapters 1 to 6 last week. And in that sermon, I started at the end of the section, chapter 6, the end of the story. Like films do, they often start at the end and you wonder, how did we get to this happy ending? Was it always this wonderful? And it wasn't. And we went back through the chapters and saw God at work through the people of Israel, or Judah and Benjamin, to be technically correct. This morning I asked David to read a passage from the middle of the second half of Ezra, and this is what filmmakers call in media res. It's in the middle of things. We've dropped ourselves in the middle of things. It's a very dramatic extract from the second half of the book of Ezra, and this leads us to ask, how did we get to this dramatic situation of hair being pulled, shirt or tunic being torn, and beard and hair being displaced? This is very dramatic stuff. How did we get there? And how is it going to be sorted out? So we're going, as I say, through quite a lot of scripture this morning, and it may help us to have a map to help us on our way. And last week, a pattern was established. This pattern will repeat in the second half of the book of Ezra, chapters 7 to 10. We're going to see another king making a decision he thinks is his own, but it's actually God working through him. We'll see another massive list, not quite as massive, of people returning with a leader. This time it will be Ezra. We'll see when they arrive, they return to Jerusalem, what their priorities are. It's different from last time. It was worship last week. What will it be this week? We'll see they encounter a problem. This will be an internal problem this time. Last week it was external. And there'll be a solution. There'll be a resolution by Ezra the priest. And it will involve a confession followed by action. So this pattern will guide us through the second Exodus, mini Exodus. We had a mini Exodus last week. We have a second mini Exodus this week. So that's there to guide us. And we now need to think about where are we in time. Time has passed since Ezra chapter 6. Time has passed, 6 years have passed. Ezra chapter 6 was 516 BC for you historians. Ezra 7 starts in 458 BC, roughly 60 years on. 6 years have passed, but Ezra 7 to 10 is a much shorter account in time terms. It's only a short time period, and in that time period, the overarching theme is the word is restored. Last week we saw worship was restored, the structures of the temple and the altar were restored, and people worshiped God, but God's word is still absent. And it makes me think, what would church be like if it was just worship? The word of God was not read, the word of God was not explained and expounded. What would that be like? And this is what Jerusalem is like. It has the worship, places of worship, but the word is not being taught, it's not being expounded. Someone needs to come and do that. That man is Ezra. He is a man of the word, and the word will be restored to God's people. So that's what the book in the second half deals with. And I think we need to pray before we begin our journey. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So if you can turn back slightly from chapter 9 to chapter 7, we'll start there. And chapter 7, we see God's hand at work again. It has been at work in chapter 1 of Ezra with King Cyrus and Zerubbabel and Joshua. It's now at work in another king, King Artaxerxes. God's word is going to return, and it's going to return with the permission of the king. The king isn't a man of God, but God is going to use him. Providence is in operation here. God is using his created beings to bring about his purposes. And we know that from the book. If you just look down very quickly in chapter 7, you'll keep seeing repeated phrase in verse 6, hand of God. Verse 8, hand of God. Verse 9, hand of God. And it continues into chapter 8 as well. God's hand is at work in Babylon, in the heart. He has the heart of the king again in his hand. He is at work, and he has his hand on Ezra. And Ezra, in fact, gets most of the attention. The king doesn't get much attention. It is Ezra that we learn a lot about. There he is. We've been waiting quite a long time. The book is the book of Ezra. First six chapters, no mention of Ezra. And he'll be mentioned in the following chapters up to 10. And he'll just get a brief mention in Nehemiah. Very short account of his life. One book of Ezra. In fact, did you know that the book of Nehemiah and Ezra were once one book? And then the translators of the Bible into Latin and Greek separated them out. They called them Ezra 1, Ezra 2. And then they called them Ezra and Nehemiah and separated them. And yet, in Judaism, Ezra's name stands tall. He is seen as second only to Moses. And I suspect for many, Ezra is not a book you frequently go to. If any book you in the section you've gone to, it's likely to be Nehemiah, not Ezra. So Ezra is an important man of God. Let's not forget the king, though. In chapter 7, Artaxerxes is on the throne. He is the most powerful man in the known world, but he isn't a believer. If you look at his letter that he gives Ezra to take with him, he refers to your God, or the God of heaven and earth. He's not a believer. He is a king who wants to use the gods of the peoples he's conquered to bring about his purposes and to keep him safe. He actually asks for them, in effect, to pray for him. He isn't a follower of the Lord God, but he wants the Lord God's protection. So Artaxerxes will send Ezra back to keep his empire intact. His own interests are being followed in his head, but God's interests overrule. And what we see after Artaxerxes is named is we see a genealogy. Look very briefly in the start of chapter 7. We got a nice long list of names. I'm not going to read them out. But we learn that Ezra is of a priestly family. His lineage goes back to Aaron in the Exodus. He is of a priestly line. He has the authority of a priest, and that's important. We also learn in chapter 7, verse 6, that he is a teacher or a scribe of the law of Moses, and he has an incredible approach to scripture. This is very important. If we look at chapter 7, verse 10, this is a key verse describing Ezra. So it says, "For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and its teaching, its decrees and laws in Israel." Ezra is a man of the word. He studies it, he understands it, but it doesn't stop there. He obeys it and he teaches it. The best way to know God's word is to spend time in it, to study it, understand it, then put it into practice and teach it to others. Even though you don't obey it perfectly, people can teach the word of the Lord. He knows the word of the Lord. It guides him. It guides him in his interactions with the most powerful man in the world to get permission to go back to Jerusalem. And he knows through the word God's will, and it is his guide to him. And so he gets a letter from Artaxerxes to go back. And he sees God at work. Again, turn to chapter 7 at the very end. Ezra sees God's hand at work. And he says in chapter 7, verse 27, "Praise be to the Lord." Notice he uses the Lord's name. Doesn't say our God. He says the Lord is a covenant name he's using. He has a relationship with God. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and who has extended his good favor to me, Ezra, before the king and his advisors and all the powerful officials. Because the hand of the Lord was on me, I took courage and gathered leaders from Israel to go with me." It takes courage to speak to the king. If you read the book of Esther, which is in the same time, she was really frightened to go in and see the king. Ezra, I think, also had fear about this as well. So, that is chapter 7. What can we take away? More takeaways this week as well. You'll be full of takeaways, I hope. What do we take away from this? We take away Ezra's pattern of behavior, his study of the word of the Lord. He gets immersed in it, he knows it, he understands it, he applies it to his life, and he begins to see God's will, and he begins to see God's hand. That is for us as well. We should not stop studying the word of the Lord. We should delight in the word of the Lord. We should spend time in it, understand what God wants from us, and obey him. So that's chapter 7, application. Last week I used this diagram to help us see how the Old Testament points to Jesus. Charles Spurgeon uses this image. He says, if you want to study scripture, it's like going to another town. When you go to another town, you want to find the main road. If you don't go to the main road, you haven't really been to the town. But you also want to be able to leave the town and go on the highway to the capital, perhaps, or another major city. When we go into scripture, we need to study it. We need to look at the roads it takes us down, discover the main road, the main message of the road, and then look at how it points us to Christ. Well, the main pointer from this chapter in Ezra, he is a priest. And Jesus is the last priest. He is our great high priest. And Ezra learned the law of Moses. And who does the law of Moses promise? He promises a prophet greater than him. In the first chapter of John's Gospel, Philip introduces Nathanael to Jesus and he says, look, come and see, he's the one that Moses, the Lord Moses, promised us. He is the one. So that points us to Jesus. Moving to chapter 8. Nice long list of names. We're going to leave them, I'm afraid. But Ezra leads, these are the people Ezra leads back to Jerusalem. Before they go, they pray and they fast. This is not an easy journey. It's 900 miles of traveling, and it is potentially bandit country, if I can use that term. And what's most worrying is they have tons of silver and gold with them, and they haven't asked the king for protection. They are vulnerable travelers, but they arrive safely. I'm going through this one very quickly because I'm aware of the time we have for this second half of the book. They arrive safely, and again, Ezra says, the hand of the Lord was on him. The hand of the Lord is on the man of God who knows the word of God. So, very quickly, what can we take from this? Again, can I encourage you to look at this again? If you haven't already read this part of the book, it's worth reading, and it's worth spending time in. It took courage to do this journey. It took courage to see the king and ask to go. But God's hand was on Ezra. It took courage to travel almost 1,000 miles across the empire, the Persian Empire, to Jerusalem. But God's hand was on him. And he knew God's hand was on him. This is a mini exodus. Sometimes the Christian life, the wanderings in our life, are described as being like an exodus experience. Life is never straightforward. It wasn't straightforward for these people going on their mini exodus, nor is it straightforward for us. But we need to study and have the word of God to guide us. So we're doing this one quite quickly. How does this point us to Christ? Well, they did a prayer before they went. And can I draw your attention to the part of the prayer in chapter 8, verse 21? And they ask before they set out in verse 21 for this. There by the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed a fast that we might humble ourselves before God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions, all that gold. Now, thank you, NIV. It says safe journey. It actually says straight way. The original Hebrew Aramaic said straight way. And when I think of the word straight way, I think of the prophecy in Isaiah 40, talking about preparing the way of the Lord, a voice of one calling in the wilderness. In the desert, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. So the language in Isaiah and the language in Ezra talks about a straight way, same words, and the straight way points towards the coming King. Jesus. Okay. So, moving along, we've done a fair amount. Moving on to the next chapter, chapter 9. They arrive safely, and Ezra starts to teach the word of God. He has he has courage in what he's about to teach. The situation that they're about to come across cannot be ignored. But what Ezra does is he makes the word known to the people. Okay, he preaches the word, and it has a response in the start of chapter 9. If you look at chapter 9, the people have heard the word because we know they've heard the word, because in chapter 9, they talk about the neighboring peoples and they list them, and they're quoting from the law of Moses. They're quoting from Exodus 34 and from Deuteronomy 7. They know what they've heard and they know it applies to them. The word is preached to the people in Jerusalem and they know there's a problem, that they are not keeping themselves separate, just as the people in the first Exodus hadn't kept themselves separate. They're not keeping themselves separate. The peoples around them have changed from the time of Moses and Joshua, but the problems are the same. The problems of being dragged away by false teaching, by false practices, by false religion, and it begins to destroy the distinctiveness of the people of God, and it leads to the exile. Think of Solomon. He married foreign wives. They turned him away from God, and the exile process begins. Ezra has preached the word. The people are convicted of their sin, and they know something must be done about it. And this is where we've come in. We came in. This is where the reading comes in. He tears his cloak, pulls his hair and his beard. I can sympathize with doing that. Not probably as hard as that, but what we get in Ezra chapter 9 is his response to this problem. It reflects that he has a knowledge and he knows the presence of God, and he responds. And we read, or David rather, read part of the prayer of response. This is a serious sin, and Ezra has to respond in a dramatic way. And he prays. And it's an incredible prayer from the Old Testament. It's a prayer of confession. And it goes through several important points. And if you look with me at verses 6 and 7, he looks back to what they've done wrong in verses 6 and 7. But then he talks about God's grace in verses 8 to 9. God has been gracious to them, hasn't treated them as they should do, and yet they're back where they were before. They're following false gods. They've married into people outside the people of God, and they're dragging them away from God. We're back, he's saying, where we were. The whole thing feels like it's being derailed from God's plan. And what do we need at the end of the prayer in verses 13 to 15? He talks about the need for mercy, grace and mercy, but justice as well. We're not being treated as we ought to be treated. We are seeing God's grace, but we're endangering ourselves again because we've fallen back into the sin of idolatry, and it's been through mixed marriages, intermarriage, that this has happened. This is quite a powerful prayer. Some people say it's a unique Old Covenant prayer. There's lots to learn from this, not to copy it blindly, but to see how a man of God prays in this extreme situation when people are turning back to idols and false gods. So, what does this say to us? It says to us, I think we don't see sin as serious as it is. This is a serious sin that Ezra is having to deal with in this chapter, in chapter 9, but it's not that any sin is okay. All sin is serious, but this is a particularly serious sin. He treats it dramatically, and sometimes I think we say, well, that's not very British, pulling your hair out, pulling your beard, ripping your clothes, just in the same way we saw in chapter 4, where they were very blunt to the people coming to offer help. This is not the way we normally behave. We sort of go a bit sort of soft on sin. We don't call it out as Ezra has. We don't respond as Ezra does. We tend to sort of try and minimize it. This is serious. This is a serious sin, but all sin is serious. We must have Ezra's approach to this through our knowledge and experience of the Word of God. So Ezra prays to God. He confesses. It is an incredible prayer, well worth deeper diving, deeper study. And it is a prayer of the Old Covenant. It is a corporate prayer. He is praying on behalf of the people. He uses the word we and I. He hasn't committed this sin, yet he identifies with the people. He's an intercessor. He's like Moses. He intercedes on behalf of the people. It is a representative act. It is one of identity. And he goes to the Lord. And God's justice and mercy are put together, but not reconciled. They will be reconciled at the cross, where justice and mercy meets. Here, they're left unreconciled. It will be Jesus who solves this conundrum in the New Testament. So Ezra's problem of justice and mercy is presented, but it points us to Christ. Don't dissemble or minimize sin. Okay. Chapter 10. We're at chapter 10. Brief gasp of relief. Not really. This is probably the hardest chapter in the book. You're feeling good now. Okay. The word of God is being preached. It has convicted people of sin. Now something needs to be done. A situation has arisen. It cannot be ignored. This sin of intermarriage of bringing other gods into the people of God's community can't be put to one side. It is a sin that starts at the top, as we'll see in a second, and it's spread. It will spread through the people of God. They'll lose their distinctiveness. And the people of God as a separate group who are representing God on earth will just disappear into the mass of people. And Ezra again needs courage. This is not an easy thing to deal with. Chapter 10, verse 4, he asks for courage. And he gives counsel. We know he's given counsel because in chapter 10, verse 3, the people said, "You have this is what you've proposed. We accept it. And we believe that according to the law, the people who've married into other peoples, other nations, those people should be separated out. There should be a separation." We're not told too much about what the separation actually involved. We know it took a long time to agree and sort, but how it was actually carried out, Ezra doesn't tell us. But this causes us a lot of problems because it's an abrupt end to the book. It's not a happy ending like chapter 6. It's an abrupt end, and we have to think about how to apply this section of separation. This is a chapter in Ezra that's probably had the most time spent on it because it raises so many questions. There are questions about what is the real issue here? Is the issue being dealt with correctly? This is an old covenant issue. Does it apply in the New Testament? Is there any continuity here between the Old Testament and the New in this solution? Are human rights being ignored here? All sorts of questions are asked about what does the New Testament teach about people who marry others who are not of the faith? Is it different? What does it say? Was this marriage to non-Jews, was it legal anyway? Was it a marriage? All these questions crowd in and people get distracted. If we stay in this situation, we'll stay in the city for the rest of the day, which I'm sure you all want to go home. We don't want to get stuck. And what I would say is, the thing that we can take from this is, we have to put the issue, the particular issue from the Old Testament to one side and ask, what is the bigger principle involved? The principle is being unfaithful to God and following idols. We may not follow idols of gold and silver and wood and stone, but we still live in a world where we can be unfaithful to God and we can follow things that draw us away from God. And so this is a warning to us in the New Testament, the New Covenant. We can still be unfaithful to God and we need to follow him and we need to deal with sin and not ignore it. It often has consequences that we cannot ignore. And so I think that's where we'll leave it. But now, if you want to talk about some of the sort of issues that people have raised about separating the wives and the children from the people of God who've married them, I'm very happy to talk about it on the door. But I think we'll leave that there for the moment. And instead, we'll look at the way it leads to Christ. So, the exile hasn't taught its lessons to the people very well. They're still following other gods. They're still turning away from God. And I think just trying harder now is not going to solve it totally. Something else is needed to break this situation where the people fall into sin and turn away from God. The solution is something better than the law of Moses. It is the new covenant. It is salvation that comes through God's grace and mercy. And so Ezra ends abruptly, because it actually shouldn't end at chapter 10. It should go straight into what we call Nehemiah. Ezra ends abruptly, and that's not really how it ends, and it isn't how it ends, because it actually points us there is hope. Working hard, trying to save yourself through work isn't gonna do it. It fails, but God's mercy and grace will save you through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, some conclusions. Seeking to be faithful to God, we see worship and the word come together. We see that together They are what God wants from us. He wants us to worship him, but he also wants us to follow and obey his word, to follow his will, and Ezra starts putting them together. There's been what we would call a reformation. So let's see where we've been very quickly. We've seen a second king send people back. The priorities were having established worship. The word of God is now expounded and it changes people's hearts. People become convicted of sin. They see there's a problem not from external forces but from within. People have joined with pagans. Men and daughters and sons have joined with pagans, and it is going to drag them away from God. The solution, resolution, comes not from prophets this time, but a priest who confesses to God, seeks to do God's will, and makes the painful decision to put the people who've been married to the tribe of Benjamin and Judah, to put them out. Tim Keller said something quite helpful about this book. He said, all the mini exodus and homecomings failed in the end to deliver the full and final homecoming the prophets promised and everyone longed for. That's Tim Keller. It is true that this is not the end of the story. We're not there yet, to quote someone else. It's like a car journey. I'm sure some of you are familiar with this. Are we there yet? No, we're not. We wait for the final and full fulfillment of the promises. And we've seen that throughout the second half of the book of Ezra. Something better, someone better is coming. And that person is the Word of God. The Word made flesh, the Word incarnate. It is Jesus. And so here we are at the end of the Old Testament. Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther bring us to the end of the Old Testament histories. We've seen Haggai, Zechariah, there's still Malachi to look at, but the prophets are also ending. It is the end of the written Old Testament. The words of God will not be added to or officially added to. There's going to be silence for 400 years now, 400 years until the word becomes flesh. And Ezra, second in standing to Moses in Judaism, it's because Ezra made the people of the book. He established the Torah, the word of God in the Old Testament. Amongst the people, the word becomes central. It becomes part of their identity. It will help them for 400 years. They've had the Babylonians, they've had the Persians, the Greeks are coming, the Romans are coming, and their ideas and religions will challenge them as well, but they have the word to guide them, and they look forward to the fulfillment of the promises. So, we too wait for the fulfillment of the promises in Christ, but we now have the word with us, and the word lives through us through the Holy Spirit, which is incredibly encouraging. And can I encourage you to look at the book of Ezra? There's so much in there, so much to learn. I've taken you through it in about half an hour as a sort of encouragement to study the word and how Ezra is used and how God works his word through the people of Israel, or Judah and Benjamin, and how it looks forward to Christ. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to be like Ezra, to study it carefully, to understand it and obey it, and through our words and actions, teach it to others. Help us to see your hand, to see your plans and to follow them, to have the courage to do that, to deal with situations as they arise that challenge us, and to seek guidance through you. And we thank you most of all, Lord God, that we have Christ, the Word made flesh, our Word, our Saviour. And through Christ we have grace and mercy. We can't please you without Christ's perfect sacrifice. We thank you for it now. And we ask you to set this word in our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.